Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege and the instruction we receive from the word read to us each week. We ask now that you would cause our minds to focus upon the preaching of the scriptures, that your spirit would move among us so that we would be taught, that would be edified according to your purposes for us. We pray in Jesus' name once again. Amen. Please be seated. Our studies in the early chapters of Genesis currently are focused on the doctrine of marriage. And after examining the doctrine as it's presented in Genesis chapter 2, we've been looking at how this doctrine develops in the rest of the Bible. So far, we have seen how the Bible treats the institution of marriage, and we have considered the nature of the primary relationship in a marriage, which is that, of course, between husband and wife. Today, we're going to continue exploring the development of this doctrine as we move to the second relationship that exists in a marriage, generally speaking, that is, and that is the relationship between parents and children. To be precise, let me say that the assumption I'm following, and which I believe is clearly biblical, is that the institution of marriage, is the foundation for the family. And therefore, it is natural that our study of this issue would include material dealing with the relationships which exist in a family. There are two matters I want to cover in the parent-child relationship. The first is the nature of that relationship, and the second will be the chief duties of each party in that relationship. In this sermon, I'm going to speak to the first of these matters only. As we consider the nature of the relationship between parents and children, I want to concentrate on the important aspect, which is one of the most emphasized in the Bible. In describing this aspect of the relationship between a parent and child, I will use the term covenantal. And when I say covenantal, I mean that the nature of the parent-child relationship is determined by the larger context of God's work of redemption. God has so ordained redemption that the spiritual status of the parent has implications for the spiritual status of children. While this is, as I just stated, the aspect of the parent-child relationship most emphasized in Scripture, it is at the same time the aspect, I believe, most ignored and misunderstood by the Christian community today. For the most part, Christian parents do not think covenantally when it comes to them grasping the position they occupy in the lives of their offspring. The concept of covenant is not one with which the average believer is even familiar, I would imagine. Biblically speaking, I would say that God views the child in relation to the parent. And this is, simply stated, what a covenantal view of the parent-child relationship means. Now, I hasten to add, of course, that this covenantal arrangement does not mean that God never has regard for the children of unbelieving parents, or the children of parents who do not view the parent-child relationship in the proper manner. Nor does it mean that the children of believing parents are guaranteed salvation. In Scripture, the work of redemption is presented as a covenantal or contractual arrangement between God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. In systematic theology, we speak of a covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption refers to God's eternal plan by which we are saved. It's called a covenant because the plan involves two or more parties. This is not a covenant between God and humans, however. It is a covenant or an agreement among the persons of the Godhead, specifically between the Father and the Son. And in this covenant of redemption, God promises certain things. He promises forgiveness. He promises eternal life to all those for whom Christ supplies the necessary payment for sin and that imputed righteousness. And further, it is the Spirit's role in this covenant of redemption effectually to call those for whom Christ has secured redemption, regenerate them, seal them, and abide with them throughout their lifetimes. This is, in essence, the promise of salvation first revealed by God following the fall of Adam. For our present purposes, we must ask if this plan of salvation, incorporating as it does the promises of God and the work of Christ, is purely individualistic in application. As we explore this issue, we are taken to the heart of the relationship between parents and children. We're going to see that God has placed an emphasis upon the spiritual dimensions of a parent-child relationship, which means that this is where our attention should be directed if we're going to understand fully the beauty and wisdom of the parent-child relationship as designed by God. To begin with, we have to affirm that salvation is a truly personal experience. There's no question about that. The faith or belief that is expressed in the promises of God is an individual matter. But having affirmed that, we must ask further if the experience of salvation has any direct implications for others beside the individual himself. Now, much light is given to this matter when we consider the text of the second commandment, which has to do, of course, with the manner in which God is worshipped. Listen to the second commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, these verses clearly teach a conditional connection between fathers and their children. The consequences of disobedience are felt not only by the sinner, but also by his descendants because of the context he establishes as opposed to God and his ways. And the same is true, of course, regarding the consequences of obedience and faithfulness. That sets a certain context for a man's offspring. The behavior of fathers, at least according to this one commandment, can put their children in an unfavorable light or a favorable light, spiritually speaking. This commandment is a perfectly clear illustration of the covenant principle operating in a Christian family. In a covenant, one party can represent many others, such as Adam's representation of the whole human race at the time of the fall, or Christ's representation of his people during his accomplishment of atonement. In this case, God clearly indicates that the father is a representative of the child in terms of certain spiritual consequences. It seems to me, then, that we must answer yes to the question of whether the experience of salvation has direct implication for others besides the individual sinner. And this is particularly true when we consider families. Given what the Bible teaches, we cannot say that a sinner's salvation, while it requires a personal faith, is limited in implication for him. The calling and regeneration of a sinner have ramifications for that sinner's dependents. And due to the manner in which God chooses to work and the nature of the family that he has ordained, salvation may not be viewed as a purely individualistic event, as though it has no repercussions for those who have familial ties to the one making the profession of faith. Salvation must be seen as a covenantal event in which the sinner is, of course, affected, but also an event in which the dependents of that sinner are affected. And this is why we must consider this aspect of the parent-child relationship before all others. There are two primary passages in which the idea of a covenantal relationship between parent and child is taught. Turn with me first, please, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, a servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant. Genesis 17, as you probably know, represents the culmination of contact between God and Abraham. And in previous encounters, God indicates his intention to bless Abraham abundantly by making him the father of nations. Here, God restates his purpose for Abraham and then gives the patriarch a fuller explanation of this relationship by referring to it as an everlasting covenant. The essence of this relationship between God and Abraham is represented in that phrase, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That is covenant language. God enters into a relationship with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. In this relationship, God obligates himself to the patriarch and to the patriarch's offspring. Now, God at this time, you know, of course, is meeting with Abraham only. He is speaking with Abraham only. But the promises made by God also incorporate all of Abraham's descendants. This is the nature of a covenant. Two parties meet, and in this case, one of those parties, namely Abraham, stands as a representative of many others. Because of God's favor toward Abraham, Abraham's descendants will be blessed. Now later, of course, Paul explains that what is being presented here, spoken to Abraham, is the gospel. He calls it the gospel in Galatians chapter 3. And he emphasizes that it is not those who descend from Abraham physically who are the sole heir to this promise, but it is those who imitate the faith of Abraham and believe God's word who are the heirs of this great promise. So what's recorded in Genesis 17, therefore, is God's promise to bring salvation to the world through Abraham. And to further emphasize the implications of God's actions for Abraham's offspring, as we read, God commands Abraham to mark his descendants with an outward, visible sign. God already indicated that Abraham's descendants were included in this favor. But then he orders a sign that would represent the relationship, and in particular, Abraham's expression of faith. Circumcision was to be applied to all the males, all the sons and servants in Abraham's household. This sign indicated that they were in a relationship, a covenantal relationship with God through Abraham. Notice an important fact. Abraham's descendants were included by the express command of God. They were not asked if they wanted to be included, nor was Abraham asked if he liked this arrangement. God determined to operate in this manner and so informs Abraham. Well, clearly then, Abraham's relationship with God had definite implications for his descendants. They were brought into a relationship with God by virtue of Abraham's faith. Now, God does not address Abraham's descendants, you'll notice, but includes them as recipients of the blessing due to his relationship with their father. This, once again, is the nature of a covenant. And the seriousness with which God viewed this relationship with Abraham and his descendants is indicated when God declares that an uncircumcised male, in verse 14, shall be cut off from the people because he's broken my covenant. God teaches that outside this covenantal arrangement in which he obligates himself to Abraham's descendants, there is no salvation. There is no salvation outside this covenant. Abraham's descendants are automatically, we might say, included in the line of God's blessing. Circumcision was acquired as a way of acknowledging one's participation in this covenant promise of God. And therefore, God warns that refusal to acknowledge the covenant through circumcision would result in exclusion from his saving arrangement, one in which everything depends entirely upon the promise of God and belief in that promise. Now, this warning proves that simply being a descendant of Abraham did not guarantee one's salvation or favor from God. God placed Abraham's descendants in a favored position, but they were required to exercise obedience to the requirements of the covenant in order to realize the saving benefits of that arrangement. This, of course, provides an answer to those who criticize covenant theology for providing false hope to the children of believers. On the contrary, we do no such thing. Covenant theology emphasizes God's kindness in placing our children in a favored status, but it also emphasizes with equal vigor the duty of covenant faithfulness by which one shows himself to be a true son of God. The second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Would you turn to chapter 7 of that letter? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. Paul has been asked about the advisability of entering into marriage at a time when there were crises throughout the land. His advice is that if you can, you should wait. Otherwise, go ahead and marry. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's part of that conversation as he responds to these questions. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. This is covenant language, by the way, so pay attention. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, he says, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The context of these verses, as I said, is Paul's advice to the Corinthians on various questions related to marriage. And in particular, he had been asked about a situation in which either a believing husband or wife has an unbelieving spouse as a result of one of them believing the gospel that was being preached at this point in history. What is the Christian's duty under such circumstances? Should the believer leave the unbeliever? Well, Paul responds that if the unbelieving spouse consents to remain, that is, if the unbelieving partner agrees to abide by the marriage vows, even though the other spouse is a Christian, then the believer should not seek to end the marriage. Paul gives his reason for this command in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. What does that mean? Well, the word translated sanctified is what you already are familiar with in the New Testament. It refers to things that are set apart for sacred purposes. Paul says, because of the presence of a believing spouse, an unbelieving spouse is in a favorable position relative to God. And I don't think the apostle's thinking is difficult to understand. The believing spouse does what to the marriage? The believing spouse brings the gospel and all the blessings associated with the gospel into that relationship. The unbelieving spouse, therefore, will be exposed to the gospel in a way not possible under different circumstances. The unbelieving spouse will also enjoy the fruits of God's grace as he works in the life of the believing spouse. So Paul means to encourage believers with unbelieving spouses, which would have been a common occurrence when the gospel had just broke upon the scene. He doesn't promise a salvation of unbelieving spouses, please note, but he does offer hope that due to the nature of a marriage, the intimacy of it, God might bring the unbeliever to faith, and therefore the believer should not seek to terminate the marriage. It is the covenantal nature of marriage that allows Paul to make such statements. Whether believer or unbeliever, the two have become one flesh, remember, and must therefore share in one another's advantages, disadvantages, blessings, and afflictions. This covenantal idea extends to the children in such a marriage. Did you catch what Paul said there? Paul adds, "For otherwise, if what I've said is not true, your children are unclean, but now they're holy." And two words have to be defined here. The word translated unclean refers to that which is ritually unacceptable, that which is defiled. And the word translated holy, of course, refers to things set apart for God's purposes. Once again, things sacred. Well, these two words describe opposite qualities, do they not? Paul applies these qualities to the children in a marriage. The principle of sanctification, first explained as it applies to a believing spouse's influence on an unbelieving spouse, now finds application to the children. So according to Paul, children in a marriage consisting of at least one believing spouse are holy. That is, they bear a special relationship to God in which they are subject to his favor because of the covenant. On the other hand, children produced in a marriage consisting of two unbelieving parents are unclean and have no such relationship with God. Now, I want to emphasize that the only way to explain what Paul says here is to recognize that the spiritual status of a child is connected to that of the parent. Paul could make this distinction between the children of believers and children of unbelievers because a saving relationship between a parent and God has implications for those children. So what other conclusion can we reach when Paul speaks of a distinction between the spiritual status of children based upon the belief or unbelief of parents? In the same way that an unbelieving spouse comes under the influence of the gospel due to the believing spouse, so children of at least one believing parent will come under the influence of the gospel. Again, it's not difficult to understand what Paul is saying. But pay attention to this. There is a difference, however. There's a difference, however, between the unbelieving spouse who is sanctified by his believing partner and children who are sanctified by a believing parent. And this difference, I must stress, is critical. The difference is that God has made a special promise to the descendants of believers, but no such promise has been made to the unbelieving spouses of Christians. That's the distinction. The unbelieving spouse will be subject to the influence of the gospel, but in the case of the children, God promises more than that. He promises to be the God of our descendants after us, which implies that he takes special interest in the offspring of believers, who are in fact part of the seed of the woman spoken of by God in the very beginning. And having examined these passages, I would like to mention that the Old Testament bears ample testimony to the covenant principle that I have been talking about. Particularly, in the first few generations after Abraham, we find God operating according to what he revealed to Abraham in Genesis 17. That is, God savingly interacts with the descendants of the patriarch and maintains this covenant line from generation to generation. And when this portion of Scripture is reviewed, it becomes obvious that God is taking the initiative to establish and maintain contact with the descendants of Abraham. So the favored status of these descendants is continued throughout the Old Testament, throughout the narrative that we find there. And it culminates, of course, in the ultimate seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we find an emphasis in the Old Testament on developing a generational perspective on life. Now, with the coming of Christ, the Bible shows just how broad will be the blessing promised to Abraham when, following the resurrection of the Savior, the gospel promise is preached to all the nations of the earth. And during his public preaching of the gospel, the Apostle Peter declared this. This is from Acts chapter 2. "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And please listen to this. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. To which promise did Peter refer? Well, folks, in the New Testament, there's only one promise that gets mentioned over and over again, and it's a promise made to Abraham that he would be the father of nations. It's a promise of the gospel. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant, for to be God to you and your descendants after you. That's the promise. Remember, as I said it earlier, this promise is identified by Paul as the gospel in Galatians 3. So Peter's words are a deliberate statement regarding the nature of children and the age of the Messiah. One of the first declarations made by the early church, therefore, was the continuing status of children in relation to the covenant of redemption. The first proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament contained the reaffirmation of the covenant principle that puts children of believers in a favorable light before God. And the importance of this perspective on the gospel, this perspective on God's work of redemption, and this perspective on our children simply cannot be overstated. In my opinion, it remains for the Church of Jesus Christ rightly to grasp this perspective and conform to its implications. What principles can we draw from this part of the biblical material? What should parents understand about their relationship with their children based on these passages? What should the church understand about the relationship that we have to the children of believers? Well, before offering several principles, let me summarize what we have learned thus far about the relationship between parents and children. First, we've seen that the spiritual status of parents has implications for the spiritual status of children. The manner in which God has chosen to bring redemption to mankind follows this pattern and makes it necessary. And second, more particularly, we've discovered that God has obligated himself to the descendants of believers. And this is no insignificant truth. God includes our children, the ones we love most, in his plan of redemption. And with that said, here are a few observations for you. I'll begin by emphasizing that the favored status of our children is a matter of God's promise. It is not merited. It is not earned. Their standing before God is a settled issue from the point of conception. The child of a believing parent comes into this world a child of the covenant. As far as actions or rituals are concerned, the church does not establish a child's membership in God's covenant community. As far as actions or rituals are concerned, a believing parent does not establish a child's membership in God's covenant community. The child of a believing parent already is a member of God's covenant community before any action is taken, even before they are born. So both the church and the parent should acknowledge the status of the child by marking the child with the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. This is a sign that now indicates the relationship between the parent, the child, and God. And when this is done, however, it is, and I want to stress this, it is the recognition of a pre-existing condition or a relationship. It is not the cause of a condition. We don't baptize children to bring them into the covenant community. We baptize them to acknowledge that they are part of this covenant community, entitled to all the blessings, including the Lord's table that God has provided for us. So children, believing parents are baptized because they are, by God's command, I remind you, covenant children. They're not baptized so they can become covenant children. That distinction must be a part of any debate regarding the sacrament of baptism and infants or small children. The way we view our offspring, you see, bears heavily on what we think about that issue. And this distinction is crucial to a right understanding of how the church and parents are supposed to view children. The children of believing parents do not exist in some kind of neutral territory until they receive baptism. That's ridiculous. Their baptism points to an existing relationship between them and God, one that we acknowledge, not one that we establish, as I said. And I would add the fact that the sign of the covenant membership points to an existing status is why God gave Abraham a warning about circumcision in Genesis 17. The father who did not circumcise his son was denying God, and therefore denying the child's membership in the covenant community. So as God himself declared, such behavior amounted to disobedience. Refusal to circumcise resulted in the son or the male heir being separated from the covenant community in which he would be trained and in which he would come to know the grace of God that had provided so marvelously for his benefit. And all this bears, of course, on the view that the church and parents have toward children. Parents should view their little ones as most blessed indeed, favored by God. Parents should be anxious to acknowledge God's covenant kindness. They should be eager to declare publicly this acknowledgement in the sacrament of baptism. They should understand that this acknowledgement is a matter of obedience to what God commands and a matter of faith and belief in what God has promised. It is a matter of obedience because God commands us to apply the sign of the covenant to our children. And it is a matter of faith because the only reason we have to be hopeful where the salvation of our children is concerned is God's promise. The promise to be our God and the God of our descendants after us. So parents have God's word that he has regard for their children. They need only believe God's promise and respond faithfully to what God requires of them. What Christian parents must not do, what they must not do, is view their children as little pagans, as though God has never spoken about the status of your child. Shame on you. Shame on Christians who think that way. What Christian parent must not do is lead their children to believe that they are outside the covenant community until they make a decision to join. That's clearly unbiblical. Parents must not ignore their children's interest in the covenant of redemption because God himself established this interest in the covenant. Christian parents should rejoice and give thanks to God for the covenant. They should praise him for his wisdom and mercy expressed toward those most dear to them, our children. The covenant status of our children is the most comforting doctrine. The parent cannot believe for the child, but the parent can take hope in the manner and faithfulness, the promise and the faithfulness of God. Now, much of what I've said is applicable to the church. The church must teach and support the view of the covenant children that we find in Scripture. The church must recognize the status of her children and must tend to them accordingly. The church must teach parents to recognize the covenant status of their offspring. And what the church must not do is exclude little ones from worship. They belong in the assembly of the saints just as surely as any adult. The church must not divide the family that God has bound together, not only physically, but spiritually. And the church should cherish the family and minister to the family. The church must not withhold from covenant children the means of grace that God has ordained for the good of his people. God's little ones should be marked with a sign of his grace in baptism. It is their covenantal right. They should be fed from the table provided by their Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ secured redemption according to God's design of redemption. And as we've seen, that design includes our children. So the sacrament that Christ has ordained for our nourishment belongs to them just as surely as it belongs to any adult. To repeat, the view you have of your children and their status before God heavily impacts this question as well. Who is entitled to covenant communion? Children should hear the word of God by which they learn of the redemption God has provided. And they should hear the word in the presence of their parents as they witness a mature faith, even though they are yet spiritual babes. And children should sing God's praise as they're able. They should be glad, made glad by the music of praise and thanksgiving, and should be encouraged to worship God in this manner. The church should rejoice in their children because they represent the kindness, the wisdom, and the mercy of God. And they represent the assurance that the knowledge of God will indeed be made known from one generation to the next. Now, I've not yet talked about the second issue, which I mentioned earlier, the chief duty of parents and the chief duty of children within the family. Lord willing, we'll return to this subject one more time and see what the Bible teaches about the responsibilities within that relationship between parents and children. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of the word, for the fact that it speaks so directly to us and to our dear ones, little ones, our children. Thank you for the promise of redemption. Thank you for your obligation to us, O Lord, in this covenant of redemption. And we thank you that our salvation in no way has ever, nor ever will, depend upon us. And the same is true for our offspring. Salvation is a matter of grace. All that we've talked about this day is a matter of your grace and your kindness toward us. We thank you for the beauty of redemption, for that plan that is from eternity past. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, for being willing to execute what was required, that we might be saved forever, and that our little ones might also know the goodness and the favor of God. And we pray this in his name. Amen. We read these words regarding the last